Well, after the shark attacks portrayed in the 1975 movie Jaws, the tourism industry of Amity Island, Massachusetts had almost died out. Nobody wanted to go in the water at Amity because of the movie that was set there. Makes some sense. But years later, some wealthy tourists asked the old sailor named Jake Grundy to take them out to the place where the shark attacks happened in the movie, just to kind of see where it was. And this became popular. Captain Jake's tours became so popular that the town decided to embrace the shark attacks instead of just ignore them. And now Amity is known as Shark City. It has a booming tourist economy. And this is the testimony of one tourist. And as I read it, I want you to consider whether or not you believe this testimony. And then I'll tell you who it was. When I went to visit Amity City, I took one of Captain Jake's Amity boat tours out to see the locations of the various events during that fateful summer. The boat was piloted by one of Captain Jake's skippers, who had as protection an Army surplus 40mm grenade launcher. However, the skipper was confident that he wouldn't need it because the last shark attack anyone had ever seen was in 1974. As the boat rounded the lighthouse, the skipper heard a distress call from a fellow guide, Gordon. His call for help turned into screams of terror and then an eerie silence. The skipper took our boat to where Gordon's boat was, and as we got there, we saw the remains of the boat sink beneath the surface of the harbor. Suddenly, a dorsal fin arose out of the water and headed straight for our boat. The shark passed under the boat, and the tour guide pulled out the old grenade launcher and shot a grenade at the shark, but missed. A second shot also missed, and the next grenade hit a gas tank on the dock, which erupted in flames, threatening the boat. The shark launched at our burning vessel and bit into a live electric cable. Moments later, its burnt and scarred corpse floated to the surface. You believe that? Do you know who the tourist is who gave that testimony? Me. I was there. That's exactly what I saw. And I'm recounting to you exactly what happened in appearance. You see, I was at the Universal Studios lot in Los Angeles, the theme park in California, and there's a ride set in the Amity Village, and it is repeated several times a day. And the entire ordeal was fake, and yet it was so real to me that I never enter the ocean without remembering that petrified panic that I had of the dorsal fin coming towards me. And we're going to realize that appearance and reality are sometimes difficult to tell apart. And we see that in our text this evening. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And the whole theme of 2 Samuel 14 is appearance versus reality. We're going to examine the appearance versus reality in this chapter under various headings as we get there. Now, just to remind you of the context, David, because he had sinned with Bathsheba, God had sent the prophet Nathan to tell that parable, a little story about the man with the one sheep, and then the man with the many sheep took that one sheep and ate it. And David was incensed, and then Nathan said, "Well, you are that man because you took the wife of Uriah." And the curse that was pronounced upon David in punishment, God didn't want David executed for that crime. Even though he had murdered Uriah, God wanted him to continue being the king of Israel. But David was not to escape this, even though he personally would not be physically affected by it. He would be emotionally traumatized by the curse in punishment for that sin for the rest of his life. The baby, Bathsheba's baby, died. That was the first time the curse was that the sword would not depart from within his own house, and that his pain and suffering would come from within his own family. And we saw that start to unfold last week, where one of his sons, Amnon, raped one of David's daughters, Tamar. And then Absalom, years later, takes revenge. 2 years later, has Amnon come to his house, and then has his servants attack him and kill Amnon. And so that's the third death, really, the baby, the baby, and then Tamar, and then Absalom dies, Amnon dies, and then Absalom is exiled, even though he should have been executed for that revenge that he took. David doesn't want to harm him, so he just kicks him out of Jerusalem. And that's sort of where we pick up the story, I'll just remind you from chapter 13, the last two verses. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. So this is 5 years from the rape of Tamar, 3 years from his exile. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So the king realized that it was a form of justice had been done in the execution of Amnon, even though it was illegal. And now David was comforted by this, and he actually missed his son Absalom. He has a great affection for Absalom, as we'll see in the weeks to come as well. But we're going to examine the appearance versus reality theme in this chapter. So first, we're going to look at the appearance. There's five scenes of the appearance, and then for reality, we're going to go behind the scenes and have a look at them for what's actually happening. So I'll just read them as they come. We'll see the plan, the play, the point, the permission, and the position. So these are the kind of headings under which the story would unfold. Firstly, the plan, verses 1 to 3. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Remember, Joab is the king's nephew and also the general of the army. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead, and go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. So this is the plan. This is the first appearance that we see. Joab, you need to remember, he knows the king well. He knows that the king isn't really into this exile of Absalom. And Joab always does what's right in the eyes of Joab, not what's right in the eyes of God. So you need to remember that about him. So he has a hidden agenda here. He wants to get Absalom back. He wants to eventually put Absalom in power. So he hatches this plan, which worked for Nathan. Nathan came with this little story. Oh, there was this case, you know, the guy with the sheepy. And because of that, David realized what he had done, and it all worked great. And so now Joab is taking a leaf from his playbook, and he is coming to do the same thing. And so he tells this woman, "I want you to go. I want you to tell the king this story." And he put words in her mouth. In other words, he handed her a script of what to do. And the story is meant to evoke David's judgment so that he's looking at this, what's happening with Absalom, a little bit more objectively, so that Joab can get him to do what he wants him to do. Hey, it worked for Nathan. Maybe it'll work here again. And the goal is to get the popular and competent Absalom back in Jerusalem. That's step one to putting him in power and getting rid of David, is getting Absalom back. So that's the plan. Let's look at the play. And as we read this, realize this is a Hollywood script. This is not reality. This woman is in costume. She has makeup on. She has rehearsed this melodramatic story, and she puts on a little play for David. Verse 4, when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." The king said to her, "What's your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant, meaning her, had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So this is the play that unfolds, and David falls for it. I mean, he does the right thing at first. He says, "Okay, go away and let me think about it, get some counsel," but she just persists. She's been given a task to do. She's been given this task of bringing him to the point of making the statement that it is okay for her son to be protected. So you get the story. The story is, oh, I've got these two boys. They were fighting. And in the fight, one of them killed the other one. And that's called manslaughter, even if it is self-defense, even if it is by accident. The law of Leviticus says that the people in the town have the right to execute this man, and they want to. They want to stone him to death for murdering his brother. But now, obviously, she doesn't want that because she doesn't have a husband. She's a widower. Or she's a widow, and she has two children, and now one of them's dead, and now they want to kill the other one, and she's like saying, well, that's just blotting out my husband's name. So it's a sob story, you know? And she just does it so well, and the makeup and the costume, and she's probably crying, and you know, she's here to get her Oscar. And he says, well, give me some time to think about it. And that's not going to get her the paycheck, so she just carries on, she persists. And then eventually says, okay, don't worry, you're not going to get into trouble for this. But she carries on and persists, and eventually he says, okay, you're right. Not a hair on his head will be touched. In other words, the king made a rule that the law should not count in this case, and he pardons the man. This fictitious person, and allows him to come in. Even though he killed his brother, he's not going to have to suffer for it because there's a context. That's kind of the thinking. So what's the point of the story? Well, she's about to tell us, verse 12. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. You see, now we see what's happening. We must all die. We're all like water spilled in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain outcast. So you see what her argument here is, look, Amnon was going to die anyway because all people die. I mean, imagine that. Somebody kills one of your loved ones, and the prosecuting attorney says, well, in this particular case, it was okay because that person would have died someday anyway, just like everyone else. I mean, that's what she's saying. So, you know, Amnon was going to die anyway, and now Absalom, poor Absalom, he's carrying the brunt of this, and so you should just forgive him and let him come back. Verse 15. Now, I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together for the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. So she's just explaining why she did this. But she doesn't mention Absalom. She doesn't say anything about Absalom. So this brings us to the permission. Absalom now will obtain permission to come into Jerusalem. And this elevates him from fugitive to free man. But the permission is limited. So look at verse 18. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, like, Lord, my lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Now this is really interesting to me. David can see what's going on. He realizes this isn't some random lady who's just practicing for the Oscars, who thought that it was wrong for me to exile Absalom. This is Joab. Obviously Joab's been trying to get Absalom back in the palace for years and it's not working, so he asks her flat out, is the hand of Joab with you? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or the left hand from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servants. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So the ploy works. You know, David's a sucker for a good story, as we've seen. And he grants this relief of the exiles. So, you know, Absalom committed murder by murdering his brother in revenge. He gets exiled. He should have been executed. David's always soft on his family. Now, 3 years later, the dust has settled. Now he gets the story. He's like, okay, people want him back. He's very popular. Sure, he can come back. But he has to keep some measure of the facade of justice. So he says, well, he's not allowed back in the palace. There's still going to be some punishment. It's just not going to be the full punishment. He can live in Jerusalem. Just he needs to stay in his own house. So he's moving one step closer to the palace anyway. And this is not enough for Absalom, though. Absalom doesn't want this. He wants more than this. He wants to be in the position for the throne. He wants to share more than a postal code with the king. He wants to actually be in the palace. So this is what he does, a little publicity stunt, another appearance. In verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Isn't that just a cool thing to have said about you from a physical point of view? That they have checked you out from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, and you are by far the best looking guy in the whole kingdom. And you're thinking, why is that here? Because remember, the theme here is what? Appearance versus reality. And here we have this guy that just appears to be really just a good guy from the outside. Verse 26. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's 2 kilograms of hair every year got cut off, and they weighed it. And there was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. He named his daughter Tamar after his sister had been raped. And she was a beautiful woman, named for her aunt. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Right, so you've got the timeline here. He has another 3 years of exile, 2 years in Jerusalem. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Verse 29. Absalom sent for Joab to send to them the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And then he said to the servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. That'll get him to come over. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom in his house and said to him, why have you set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king and ask, why have you come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Okay, so here's the progression. You know, Absalom wants Joab to do more for him. I've been here for 2 years now. I'm no closer to the throne. I'm still out of the palace. Joab, please come. I need to talk to you. Joab knows what's going to happen, so he doesn't go. Please come, Joab. I need to talk to you. Joab doesn't come. Okay, burn his field down. Why burning my field down? Well, at least I've got you here. So if you don't answer my emails, know what's coming. So it works. It gets him there. And that little note about his hair and how heavy it was, that's a foreshadowing of something that's to come. If you know the story, you know how Absalom ends up dying, is that his hair gets tangled in a thorn bush and so he can't run away. But for now, the point is that he was so good looking, you know, and people would come around and watch him cut his hair because it was this amazing hair. So it's all about looks. It's all about appearance. Now he's moved into Jerusalem, but he's not in the palace. He wants to get in the palace. What good is it if he wants to be the next king of Israel if everybody knows he's not even allowed to go and visit in the palace? And so it works. And his dad allows him to come in. And instead of killing him like he should, it's now been, 5 years since his, 3 years since his crime, another 2 years in Jerusalem. David's like, this is a thing of the past. Let's just forget about it. Let's pretend it didn't happen. Come on in. And so the justice has not been done yet. In fact, everyone's just pretending nothing happened. So this is the appearances versus reality. Now let's go behind those scenes and look at how the story is full of hidden realities. Firstly, there appears to be justice, but there isn't any. There appears to be justice, but there isn't any. See, it looks like David is dealing very harshly with his son. Well, I exiled him. But actually, he wishes it could all just go away. He wishes his son could be with him, right? And he's pretty easy to convince. This lady comes and does his stuff, her little thing, and then he's like, yeah, sure, bring him in. He's being expedient. He's not being just. Absalom should have been executed, but he was exiled. Now, he doesn't actually want him to be exiled, so it's easy to convince him to roll over on that decision. Justice, according to the Torah, was death. But David doesn't want to lose another son. I guess we understand that too. He's lost two sons already. He doesn't want to lose a third. So he settles for his own type of punishment, not what God would have done. So that's the first appearance. It looks like there's some justice, but there isn't. Secondly, there appears to be wisdom, but there isn't. There's no wisdom here. She's called a wise woman of Tekoa. A wise woman of Tekoa. But she buys into Joab's idea. She falls for Joab's idea. This noble idea that Absalom should be allowed back in Jerusalem. And so she gets played. And when you rely on man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom, you become vulnerable that people can manipulate you and use you as a pawn in their plan that goes against God's will. You need to be aware of that. Thirdly, there appears to be a biblical precedent here, but there isn't. This looks like another story of the Nathan variety, another prophetic parable, but it's not. Remember that Nathan's parable was a story to stimulate David's conscience to overrule his feelings. But this story is to stimulate his feelings to overrule his conscience. You see the difference? He had done the wrong thing and was hiding it, and so the story was supposed to reveal that. Here he was doing as close to the right thing as he could do, and the story's here to have him reverse even that, so he's doing more wrong. So this isn't a biblical precedent here. You can't just use the Bible any way that you want and say, well, you know, this worked with Nathan and David, so I'll just do the same thing. David's son committed premeditated murder for revenge, but the son in the story was an accident. It was a fight. It was a self-defense thing. It was like a mutual aggression that turned into a death. That's different. But as soon as you start using story, it's like this. As soon as you use an analogy, well, it's like this, but it's not actually like that. And there's important differences. The story that she tells is about two brothers who were fighting and one died. So maybe there is some leniency there. It's manslaughter. That's not what happened with Absalom and Amnon. Absalom called him into his house and then had him attacked in cold-blooded murder, premeditated murder. Those are not the same thing. And yet the story makes it kind of look like, well, it's sort of the same thing. People often use the Bible like a dog that they've learned to train and control. You know, people will say, you know, you talk to them about adultery, adultery's wrong, and they'll use a verse of the Bible. You know, well, Jesus caught the woman in adultery, and he said, let him who has committed no sin cast the first stone. You heard people use that? So therefore, I can sin, is what they're saying. I mean, they're taking a verse completely out of context in order to do what they want. Jesus wasn't condoning adultery. He was condemning hypocrisy. And even slavery. In the past, slavery has been used. Well, the Bible talks about slaves, and if you have a slave, you must treat the slave this way and everything. So therefore, slavery is okay. Well, the Bible legislates voluntary debt reduction through slavery. That's not kidnapping. Kidnapping is outlawed in Scripture, and the slavery that the West concocted was kidnapping. It was not at all what we see in Scripture. And so people use the Bible to justify that. And people justify racism from Scripture as well. They say, well, you know, in the Bible, God told Israel to wipe out the Gentiles. Yeah? So are you an Israelite? Well, no, but there's this parallel. No, there isn't. And people use the Bible for whatever they want. People say, oh, they're getting new revelation from God. God speaks to them. And you say, well, we have the Bible. And they say, yeah, but in the Bible, God spoke to people. So because, you know, Moses heard from God and because Paul heard from God, why can't I hear from God? You know, so they don't have a system of theology. They're just pulling verses out of context. And that's kind of what's happening in the story. It's like, well, Nathan told a story and it worked and everything worked out for good. And David's like, yeah, this guy's telling a story and it kind of makes sense. Sure, I'll go with what the story says. It's appearance versus reality. Another one, Absalom looks like a good heir. He looks like the perfect person to take over from David physically, outwardly, but he isn't. The focus in the text is always on his appearance. Now, does that remind you of another royal debacle? Saul.
Yeah.
The Saul was also, at his time, he was the most handsome person in all of Israel, taller by a head and shoulders. Everyone's like, ooh, look how good looking he is. He'll make a great king. And it's the exact same mistake that they're making now with Absalom, one generation later. And also, it looks like he's been restored, but he hasn't really. Because it looks like he and the king are copacetic and everything's fine, but they're not, because he's planning to overthrow the king. He's planning to overthrow his own father. So this whole text just shows us that you can't always believe what you see. We know that now from fake news, don't we? It's amazing that I was just reading this last week that artificial intelligence has been developed to such a point that you can feed them just a few lines of a news story and the computer will write the rest of the news story for you. And it sounds exactly like the voice of whoever the journalist was, and it includes quotes and it includes opinion about politics and all sorts of things. It's a computer. It's completely fake. We need to be careful. Appearance versus reality. So here's a couple of applications for us. Number one, don't try to fool God. See, in the background, God is watching all of this unfold. This is all part of God's plan, but the people here don't even realize what's going on. Don't try to fool God. Appearances may fool people, but God has x-ray vision that sees right through to the heart. We remember this from, well, what God said about David. 1 Samuel 16, he said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature," David's brothers, "because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Sometimes people come to church and they come to church like the wise woman of Tekoa. They come in costume. They put on their Sunday best. They come in, "Hey brother, hey sister," raise hands, worship, do all the right things. But it's for a hidden agenda. It's not there because of the Lord. The Lord sees the heart, but everyone else just sees the appearances and they're there for everyone else. "Well, I came to church, you know, I'm doing my part." Don't be a woman of Tekoa. And then another application is, don't be fooled by other people's facades. You need to realize the limitation. When you see what's going on, realize that you only see what they want you to see. You don't know what's actually going on behind that. God warns us not to be deceived by appearances, but to be wise. Proverbs 20, verse 14. "Bad, bad," says the buyer, but then goes away and he boasts. Now, you've seen this. You're buying something from somebody and like, "Oh, this is a terrible deal. You've robbed me. I'm giving this away for free. How am I supposed to feed my kids?" And then you walk out thinking, "Wow, I must have got a really good deal." And he goes away and then he boasts, "Man, what a sucker. I just took this guy from out of town. He thought that," you know. And so Proverbs warns about that. Colossians 2:23. "These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." He's talking about how religion can be used, and it looks like it's helping you be holy because it's working on your externals, but it's not. It's not true holiness. It's just the appearance of wisdom. So be aware of appearance versus reality, which will help you to avoid being manipulated and being deceived. But I wanted to end with this story from something I read in Spurgeon's biography. It's just a great story. This isn't, it's not dealing with this particular text, the woman of Tekoa. It's dealing with a text from 1 Kings, the wife of Jeroboam. But it's quite similar because the wife of Jeroboam also put on a disguise. So I thought it would be, it's kind of a fun story. This is what happened on the 31st of July in 1864. So Spurgeon is preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London on Lord's Day evening, July 31st, 1864. And this is what happens. A man living, this is in, I think Susie Spurgeon wrote this. "A man living in Newington had been converted through the pastor's preaching, and he had become a regular worshiper at the tabernacle. His wife, a very staunch member of the Church of England, strongly objected to his going, but he continued to attend notwithstanding all that she said. One Sabbath night," meaning Sunday night, "after her husband had gone to the service, her curiosity overcame her prejudice, and she herself determined to go and hear Mr. Spurgeon. But not wishing to be known, she tried to disguise herself by putting on a thick veil and a heavy shawl. and sought still further to avoid observation by ascending to the upper gallery. And she was very late. It's a parable to people who come late to church. She was very late in reaching the building, so just as she entered, the preacher was announcing his text. And the first words that sounded in her ears were strikingly appropriate to her case, especially as she declared that Mr. Spurgeon pointed directly at her. By the way, Spurgeon was famous for doing this. If you came in late in church, he would work you into the sermon so that people would get there early. He did it a number of times, and this is one of the, it's like what I do when your cell phone rings, right? It's kind of just a way of lightening the air and also making people realize that they need to come to church early. So he does this as she walks in. So now imagine this. She has this lady. She tells her husband for weeks and weeks and weeks, I can't believe you're going to hear that Spurgeon guy. This is ridiculous. Why are you going to a Baptist church? You should be going to an Anglican church with me. And then one night she's like, I really want to go hear this guy. Everyone says he's amazing. But now it's going to be so embarrassing because my husband. So she puts on her disguise. She walks in and Spurgeon points at her as she comes in. It's awesome. Mr. Spurgeon pointed directly at her. As he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? This singular coincidence further impressed her when, in the course of the sermon, the pastor said, while thus speaking about the occasional hearer, an idea haunts my mind that I have been drawing someone's portrait. I think there are some here who have had their character and conduct sketched out quite accurately enough for them to know who is meant. Do remember that if the description fits you, it is intended for you. And if you yourself have been described, do not look about among your neighbors and say, I think this refers to someone else. If it applies to you, take it home for yourself. And may God impress it upon your conscience so that you cannot get rid of it. Whoever you may be, disguised or not, it is no use to try to hide your identity where God's gospel is preached. It is a quicker discerner and will find out the thoughts and intents of your heart. It will search you out and unmask your true character. Disguise yourself as you may. Unquote. Isn't that a cool story? So then the lady goes home, the biography goes on to talk, and berates her husband for telling Spurgeon about their situation. And I didn't tell him anything. So he drags her to Spurgeon Spurgeon will say, no, he didn't tell her. Anyway, she ends up getting saved and joins the church as well. It's a great little story. But if you're here tonight in some sort of disguise, I want to warn you, as Spurgeon warned his hearers, that God sees through that. You may be here with your facade of good works, your Christianized life, but God sees through that. He knows your heart. He knows your need for a Savior, but the hope is this, that He has given you that need. You can strip off your veil and your shawl and your makeup, and you can come before the Lord naked and exposed, as He says He can see you anyway, as He searches the intents of your heart and the motives of your heart. And you can say, this is who I am, but I need salvation. And God will say, I know that already. And I've provided a way. He provided the way in Jesus Christ, who lived that life that you couldn't live and bore that shame and bore that sin on the cross in your place. So if you place your faith in Him, He will clothe you again, not in the rags of your disguise, but in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder that You see all things and know all things. We also thank You, Lord, for the reminder that we are limited, infallible creatures, that we behold the appearance, not the reality. We know that we can trust Your word, and we pray that it will be a lamp unto our feet that guides us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.